Well, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 14, the 12 to 14, fascinating passage which describes what was going on in Satan's heart in eternity past that led to his downfall. These have become known famously as Satan's five I wills, because five times he says in his heart, I will. These five I wills give us a glimpse into his heart attitude, the internal sinful thoughts that would eventually lead to his rebellion against God. And we've already studied the first two of these and began studying the third last time. The third one, which we started last time, simply says, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. And this language that's used here, we saw last time, looks to the future when Jesus Christ will reign from the most elevated place on the planet in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. This idea, the far reaches of the north, we find this kind of language used for the millennium several times. The Bible talks a lot about the kingdom that Messiah will set up in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. By the way, if nobody's officially welcomed you, welcome to the latter days. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest, the most elevated of the mountains. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be accompanied by geographical and topographical shifts. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked ways will be made straight. The rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be empirically, visibly revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Well, he goes on to say, it'll be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Notice, mountain of the Lord, the most elevated place in the far reaches of the north, right? To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this refers to the millennial kingdom that God has promised to Israel and the Messiah that would reign over all the earth, Israel and all of the earth. This is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea that Jesus would be reigning over the earth for 1,000 years did not sit very well with Satan. He said in his wicked heart, I'm the one that's going to rule as the Messiah. I'm the one that's going to rule the world. And we began to chip away at this last time as the means by which Satan will attempt to usurp the Christhood or the Messiahship over the earth. And he's going to do that by presenting his own Christ. We call him the Antichrist. The real Christos will attempt to be supplanted by the Antichristos. And remember that preposition anti in the Greek doesn't mean against, although that's certainly in there. It means instead of, in place of, a counterfeit. So Satan is going to present in the very last days, and friends, I believe he's in politics today. I believe we are at the very end of things. I believe that the rapture is imminent. I believe all of those things. I honestly do. I don't know that I will die before the rapture comes. I believe we are that close. And the things that we are seeing unfold throughout the world are just giving indication after indication that everything that Jesus said was true. He said, when you see all of these things coming, happening, when you see all of these things, not an isolated thing, but everything at once, set your eyes to heaven because your redemption draws near. Well, the Antichrist will be set forward, and astonishingly, when he appears, the nation of Israel will receive this instead of Christ, this in place of Christ, this counterfeit Christ, even though they rejected Jesus, the true Christ. Jesus predicted this in John chapter 5 and verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, he said to his opponents, but if another comes in his own name, if any will, you will receive him. Israel will receive this counterfeit Christ. Israel is in desperate need, I don't know if you've noticed, of security. They're right now being attacked in the south and in the north, and they are completely surrounded by their enemies. It is an astonishing military picture. And the Antichrist will be someone. This will happen at the after this Gog-Magog invasion, when God will supernaturally intervene on behalf of Israel, that this Antichrist will step forward and say, you know what, enough is enough here, much like we did at the end of World War II and said we need to establish a state for Israel after what they went through in the Holocaust. He will step forward and say, listen, I want to work to provide peace for this nation. And he will sign a covenant with many for 7 years. And break that covenant halfway through. We'll see that as we move on. You will receive him, Jesus said. They will receive this Antichrist. And for a while, he will allow them to have sacrifices in Israel in the temple. The rebuilt temple will be a place where the Old Testament sacrifices are once again instilled. This idea of competing Christs is found in the language of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, if you look at it carefully, where a loud voice, a megaphone, declares, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Watch this. Of our God and the authority of his Christ. And that is in contradistinction to the world's Christ. Well, the counterfeit Christ will not only be an evil politician, but he'll be the literal seed of Satan, as we studied last time. Satan deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment in which God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of each day. Beautiful fellowship. Can't even imagine what that fellowship was like. And yet this clever, the most clever of all of the creation at this time, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, comes and meets Eve and deceives her. And when she fell, and when Adam, her husband, fell with her, God judged the man and the woman, the Ish and the Isha and the serpent, who is in dwelt by Satan, each individually. What he said to the serpent was really remarkable. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put a personal hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And this is universally understood to mean Jesus Christ. Her seed is Jesus Christ, the one who would come from the woman and save the world. Somebody asked me a great question during this week. How do we know that when it says her seed and your seed, how do we know this isn't just like the people of God versus the people of Satan? How do we know that this isn't just like believers and unbelievers, that there's going to be this enmity? Very simple, because the Hebrew word is singular. It's one seed. It's not many. It's not people. It's a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that. The one who is born of a woman is miraculously born of a woman, born of a virgin. But who is the seed of the serpent? Well, the seed of the serpent is the Antichrist. The counterfeit Christ, the one who will stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ of the earth. And then it has this cryptic prophecy that follows, he shall bruise your head. This is a reference to the complete and utter defeat of Satan by Jesus ultimately. We read that in 2 Thessalonians 2. And you, that is Satan, will bruise his heel, which is a reference to the apparent, but only temporarily apparent, defeat of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, death has literally been swallowed up in victory. I love it. I love it. I love it. Say hallelujah. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 contains the first prophecy of the coming of Christ. It's called the proto-evangelium, or the first communication of the gospel. Not only of the coming of Messiah, but also the coming of the counterfeit Messiah. The seed of the woman is Jesus, the true Christos, while the seed of the serpent is the anti-Christo, the instead of Christ. So what does this, all of this mean? Well, it means that just as the birth of Jesus had both a natural aspect to it, he was born by the breaking of water. He was born of a woman. He came into this world like all of us came into this world screaming. Yet there was a supernatural aspect to the birth of Christ. We know what that is because it's been revealed to us in, through special revelation, the Word of God and Jesus himself. And that is, he was born of a virgin and you know, conceived of the Holy Spirit and is truly the Son of God. In the same way, what this means, the way that these two verses are counterbalancing one another, the seed of the woman and the seed and your seed, the seed of the serpent, tells us that the coming of the Antichrist will also have a natural and a supernatural aspect to it. And that's tough for us to wrap our arms around, but you know what? There are many things involving the coming of Christ that, were it not so explicitly laid out for us, would be very difficult for us to wrap our arms around, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that the coming of the Antichrist will be by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. There's something supernatural happening here for sure. And so the serpent seed is a reference to this future Antichrist, which Israel, the very people of God, astonishingly will receive. Arthur Pink puts it this way, always insightful. Arthur Pink is a gift to the church. Here's what he writes. Just as Eve's rejection of the word of God's truth laid her open to accept the serpent's lie, so Israel's rejection of the true Messiah has prepared them to receive the false Messiah, because he will appeal to the corrupt heart of the natural man. Well, be that as it may, how does the story end? We know. Let's cut right to the chase. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 that the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Again, Dr. Pink, very insightful here. The destruction of the Antichrist, he says, and his forces will be the grand finale in the age-long conflict between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed as he returns to set up his kingdom. That is an amazing statement. John the Revelator tells us about this wannabe Christ, and he tells us that he was thrown alive into the lake of fire with the false prophet, a lake that burns with sulfur forever and ever. Satan's going to join them in 1,000 years. He'll be locked up until then. But it's an amazing thing. So we know how the story ends. But I do have to tell you, friends, even though we know that the Lord is going to destroy the Antichrist, Satan's boy, when he comes with the breath of his mouth and have an ultimate victory, it's going to be a long road for the earth to victory. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here for theological reasons, not because God is trying to, you know, because we want to believe this fantasy about we're not going to have to suffer. It has nothing to do with that. We're not going to be here because God owes 7 years to Israel, and the restrainer, as we're going to see this morning, has to be removed before the Antichrist comes and the tribulation begins. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer, and where does he live? He lives in us. And how is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit going to be removed from the earth? The rapture of the church. You know, who are the big mouths who refuse to let evil go unchallenged? The church. Those who are truly followers of Jesus. They say, no, we can't abide that. No, that law is, you can't do that. Somebody's got to protect babies. Somebody's got to advocate for the right things. Who is it that does that? Unbelievers? No. Believers do. We restrain evil by the Holy Spirit's presence within us working against evil. There's a time coming when evil will be unrestrained. Do you know why? Because the restrainer who lives in you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, will be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit won't be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. This is specifically talking about the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that will be removed. Well, we studied last time this idea of the spirit of Antichrist. This is the philosophy that was present all the way back in the first century when John wrote about it. This idea that denies Christ and that he has come into the world. And it started then and has increased in its influence even to our own day. There are evangelists for the spirit of Antichrist. There are preachers who preach the spirit of Antichrist, that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I was talking about it with the elders and deacons this morning. Please remember, there's a passage, never forget this, because it's a confusing day, and it's easy for, even as God's people, it's easy for us to get confused. I want you to understand something. There are people who say, well, what about, you know, the Muslims? They believe in God. What about Hindus? They believe, not only do they believe in God, they believe in millions of them. I mean, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? They believe in God. What about all of these religions around the world? They believe in God. John tells us in his first epistle that no one, understand this now, no one that denies the Son has the Father. If you say you know God, but you deny that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son of God, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, you don't have the Father. However you define him, whatever you want to call him Ahura Mazda, call him Allah, call him whatever you want. You don't have God without the Son. So, we talked about the spirit of Antichrist that has been increasing. There's just a sense, a ubiquitous sense in the milieu of this generation that there is no God and that's all just kind of nonsense, right? Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist. It's preparing the world for the Antichrist arrival. Okay? And if you don't think the world is ready to get right in line like lemmings and do exactly what the government says, I have one word for you, COVID. Anyway, the second means by which Satan is preparing the world for Antichrist that the Bible declares comes from the Apostle Paul, and it's called the mystery of lawlessness, which he tells us is already at work as well, already was at work in the first century, and again, has grown in influence. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he, notice it says he, not it, Holy Spirit is not an it, sorry to our Jehovah Witness friends, Holy Spirit is a he, the third member of the Trinity, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What is the mystery of lawlessness? Dr. Gary Shogren translates this phrase as the hidden force of lawlessness, which is already at work. But the word mystery is definitely in the Greek text. The Greek word is mysterion. And it doesn't mean mystery like many of us think about mystery. You know, we think about mystery and we think just something that's hidden. You know, something that's secret. Something that we can't understand. The biblical idea of mystery is different than that. In Scripture, mystery is some hidden thing that's known only to God, but which has been made known to believers through special revelation. Special revelation is the Word of God or the appearance of Christ Himself. Okay? So a mystery in the Bible, not like some unsolved thing that we can figure out, it's something that has been hidden that only God knew, but that he has now revealed to believers. And by the way, it's still a mystery to the world. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you don't understand these mysteries. You will never understand these mysteria as long as you try to approach the Word of God in the flesh. Because the way we understand them is through the way God has revealed the answers to them. And those things are revealed to us through God the Holy Spirit. So, the idea here is that the mystery of lawlessness is a supernatural lawlessness that has been steadily increasing throughout the church age and is only understood by those who receive divine revelation, the Word of God, through the enlightening ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we talk about the increase in lawlessness, the supernatural increase in lawlessness that was present in the first century and has gotten worse and worse and worse and worse and is going to hit its crescendo at the time of the Antichrist, you know what I'm talking about. You know what's behind the evil of this day. How do you know? Because of the mysterion. This is a mystery that was hidden in God from the beginning, but which has now been revealed to believers. Only believers can understand it. You talk to someone about the supernatural advance of lawlessness, and you know what they're going to think? That you're nuts. They don't buy into this supernatural stuff. They don't buy into the idea of a God. So this understanding of mysterion is very important. I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage, he said to his disciples, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Why do we understand the mysteries of Scripture? Because we have been endowed by God the Holy Spirit to understand these things. The people of God can understand these mysteries because we have the Holy Spirit. The world, however, cannot understand these things because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Jude 19 tells us that these people are soulish, they're devoid of the Spirit, psychikos. And then it says, the Spirit, they have none. So they're devoid of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. Only those who are led by God, the Holy Spirit, can discern the mysteries that are hidden from the unbelieving world. Daniel spoke about this when he talked to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had a trembling dream in Daniel chapter 2. None of the conjurers and those who were practiced in the occult could give him an answer to what it meant. And he was about to kill every one of his counselors. And Daniel steps up and he goes, all right, he goes, listen, don't be so rash. Give me a little bit of time and I'll figure it out. And he went and sought the Lord and he came back and he answered the king and he said, I love this. He said to the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mysterion. This is the Greek word mysterion in the Old Testament Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this Hebrew Old Testament. Same word is used there. Can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But look at this next verse. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel doesn't take credit for this prophecy. What did he say? There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lie in your bed are these. And then he went on to give Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the dream. Believers today understand the mystery of lawlessness. When we watch TV as believers, we get what's going on because we understand the spiritual warfare that's taking place behind the news. Well, the Holy Spirit continues to lead us into all truth. We understand what's going on around us. The world, don't blame them. They do not. They don't get it. You know why? Because they don't get it. They're oblivious to the spiritual realities that are advancing the darkness right before our very eyes. The darkest thing imaginable can happen, and somehow they completely misread it. Look at the Hamas attack. Look at the college campuses in America gathering together to condemn Israel. When something is so obviously not making sense, it's supernatural. Well, this is why Jesus exclaimed to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see. Hey, can I say something to you, church? Blessed are your eyes because if God has opened them, you see. And blessed are your ears because if God has chosen to open your ears, then you hear. It's an amazing gift the church has been given. For the elect, spiritually blind eyes have been opened and spiritually deaf ears have been unstopped. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says 8 times in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that has an ear is the one whose ear God has opened to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There are many of these New Testament mysteries, mysteria, the plural of mysterion, a word that appears very often in the epistles of Paul, so much so that theologians refer to the epistles of Paul as the New Testament mystery epistles. There are many of these. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, the apostle Paul talked about the mystery of Christ, to mysterion to Christu, the mystery of Christ. Does the world understand the mystery of Christ? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. The apostle Paul wrote that deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith, the mysterion of the pistis, with a clear conscience. And watch this. I love this. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. It speaks of the mysterion that's been hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. Do you see that? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. This is the definition of New Testament mystery. That which was hidden in God, but has now been revealed to believers. Verse 27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mysterion, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the absolute confidence. Elpis here means the absolute confidence in a future event, the hope, the absolute confidence of your future glorification. And there you have it, the very essence of biblical mystery, that which has been hidden for generations, now revealed to his saints. To whom? His saints. And then he goes on to say, to whom God chose to make known how great this mystery is. Who chose to make this known to the saints? God did. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. Love this passage. It's all about mystery, chapter 13 of Matthew. Jesus speaks about the mystery of the kingdom in seven kingdom parables. And he says, I'm using the NASB because it does a really great job, especially the 95 update. His disciples came to him. He gives this parable about the sower and the seeds, and they never heard Jesus talk like this before. And they came to him and they said, Lord, why are you speaking in parables? Jesus' answer is stunning. And it speaks to this whole idea of mystery and the mystery being revealed to the saints. Here's what he says. Jesus answered, to you it has been granted. Do you see that? You have received the action of God granting something. To you it has been granted to know the mysteria pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, the ton basileon to uranu, the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom which is coming down from the heavens. But to them, unbelievers, it has not been granted. Did you hear that? Let me read it one more time. Jesus answered. By the way, this is Jesus. We know him, right? Founder of our faith, right? Author and finisher of our faith. Okay. Here's what Jesus had to say. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom. The mystery there is plural. But to them it has not been granted. And then a few verses down, excitedly, he exclaims, but blessed are your eyes! It's been granted to you, but not to them. Blessed are your eyes. If you can watch the news and see the mystery of lawlessness happening, the supernatural advance of the darkness, blessed are your eyes. Because they see. And your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The mystery of lawlessness, which will culminate in the appearing of the Son of Man, must be understood against this backdrop of what mystery means in the New Testament. Friends, honestly, I don't care how devout you are. I don't care how pious you are. I don't care how committed you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you are all of those things. We will still underestimate the privileges we have been given as the body of Christ in this age. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The Father lives inside of you. He is in all, the Word of God tells us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ is in you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We're indwelt by the Trinity of God. And that's for a reason in these last days. Well, sorry, I don't mean to get excited about such things. In order to understand the mystery of lawlessness, we have to consider it side by side, or if you're from Woonsocket, side by each, with what Paul writes about the mystery of godliness. So he writes about the mystery of lawlessness, which has to do with the counterfeit Christ. But then he says this. And by the way, church historians tell us that this was the church's earliest creed. The earliest creed of the church was this. Great indeed, Paul wrote, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Mystery. What's a mystery? Something that was hidden in God, known only by God, but has now been revealed to the saints. Do you understand that Jesus was manifested in the flesh? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory? Do you understand that? Do you know unbelievers don't? That's the fundamental doctrine of the church. Do you know unbelievers don't understand that? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Thank God, because that's why we're here. Believed upon in the world. Thank God, because that's why you're going to heaven. And taken up into glory. The mystery of godliness refers to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is manifested in the flesh. And similarly, the mystery of lawlessness will culminate in the appearing of the Antichristos, the man of sin, as Paul calls him in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians back in the mid-first century, 50s, you know, about the year 50, 52, something like this, this mystery of lawlessness, he said, was already at work. And it's continued to work as the earth has approached the end of all things. Jesus talked about the last days and the days just prior to the tribulation. And he said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold in Matthew 24 and verse 12. Lawlessness. Because lawlessness will be increased. The supernatural advancing of the mystery of lawlessness. Do you think we're getting close to this, folks? Yeah, it seems to me that we are. Satan, as always, continues to promote lawlessness and confusion. But even his wicked work is playing right into the hands of God's end time events. The mystery, Paul tells us, is already in operation today. I just want to point one thing out, though. When he was writing to the Thessalonians, he's talking about this satanic thing that is happening behind the scenes that's advancing the darkness in the world and preparing the world for the coming of Antichrist. But he also reminds the believers of something else that is working. And it's working within them. Do you know where I'm going with this? This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I love this, right? Same word. By the way, the word working is energeo. It's the word we get energy from. It's working. It's a lot of energy, right? Well, here's what he writes in the previous letter to the Thessalonians. We thank our God constantly for this, he says, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So never forget this. While the mystery of lawlessness is at work in the world, and there's another verse, Ephesians 2:2, that talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work, same word, in the sons of disobedience today. While all that is happening around us, the word of God is working in us. Now, can you see why it's so important that we begin every day in that book, in the Word? Well, okay. In order to understand the full panorama of the satanic counterfeit of the last days, we need to understand that the false Christ will not stand alone. Remember where we are because we're seeing how Satan is going to attempt to fulfill that third I will, right? To set forth his own Messiah, this false Messiah. This false Christ, this Antichrist, will not stand alone. Satan will present the Antichrist as a pseudo-Christ, but he will also present a pseudo-spirit and will present himself as a pseudo-God the Father in those days. According to Revelation 13, this unholy trinity or this false trinity will be revealed during the time of the tribulation. Satan will play the part of the counterfeit father. Just as the Father gives all of his authority to the Son, you see that at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? So Satan will give all of his authority to the Son, the Antichrist. The false prophet will play the role of the false Holy Spirit, or the pseudo, the instead of Holy Spirit. While the ministry of the Holy Spirit today is to call all men to worship Christ, the pseudo-Holy Spirit, this false prophet, will call upon the entire world to worship the Antichrist, the beast, will give life to its image, will require the world to take its mark. In every detail, the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, will be a counterfeit son, even to the point where the Bible tells us he will be killed and resurrected in the middle of the tribulation period. So it is an astonishing, astonishing thing to consider the panorama of these end times events. The Apostle Paul is clear, though, that the tribulation can't come until three things happen. There are three prerequisites to the coming of the tribulation. And this is laid out in 2 Thessalonians 2. First of all, there must be a massive falling away from the Christian church, an apostasy. The Greek word there is apostasia. There must be a great walking away from Christ. Secondly, he who now restrains must be taken out of the way. That's got to happen. And third, the man of sin, the Antichrist, must be revealed. Only then will Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, begin. I believe that we're living in the great apostasy right now. You know, I've made this very clear for years as we've seen the church go more and more into foolish and false doctrine. But let's look at 2 Thessalonians a little more closely this morning. Here's what Paul writes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by either a spirit or a spoken word or by a letter, assuming to come to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is this time of judgment for the world. Apparently, some false teachers had infiltrated the Thessalonian church and told them that we're already in the tribulation. And Paul had to write this letter to kind of set them straight. They were greatly troubled about this. And so Paul says, listen, don't be troubled as though something was coming from us, because we don't believe that at all. He goes on to say, beginning with verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. This is that Greek word apostasia, the falling away. The word apostasia, it means to step away from something you once believed, and that's what we're seeing in the church today. So, he says the apostasia comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So here, Paul explains that the tribulation could not have possibly started yet because the great falling away hasn't taken place. We can't say that anymore. But he also says that the man of lawlessness must be revealed, who is the son of destruction. While this passage doesn't tell us when this happens, Daniel 9:27 does. It tells us that the tribulation will begin with the future political leader who will sign a covenant with Israel for 7 years. At that time, believers on the earth, most likely those who have been saved after the rapture — at the rapture, all true believers are saved — but there are some folks who are going to get an epiphany once the rapture happens, and they're going to say, John's been telling me about this for years, and now guess what? John disappeared. Something's up. He's right about Jesus. And many will be saved. Remarkably, 144,000 Jews will be saved. They're going to come to an understanding that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And these 144,000 Jewish people, all of them virgins, indicating that they're very, very pious people, all of them are going to come to the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah that they killed. And they're going to go out evangelizing in the name of Jesus throughout the tribulation. There's a seal upon them to protect them for a time. So these people who are on the earth, saved after the rapture, will know precisely who the Antichrist is, because they're going to understand the prophecies. I don't think we're going to see this. I believe the Antichrist is operating today. I honest to God do. But I don't think we'll see it. I think the rapture will happen before the signing of this treaty. Paul goes on to say, and you know what is restraining him now, that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Why must there be a rapture? Because the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will be taken out of the way. Can I tell you something? The church is in trouble. Okay, the church around the world is in trouble. But nevertheless, we are restraining evil. We are still restraining evil. There will be no such restraint during the time of the tribulation. Well, then it goes on to say in verse 8, then, that is after the restrainer is removed, the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing with the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth so as to be saved. At some time in the future, and I believe the very near future, Antichrist will be offered the same deal that Jesus was offered by the devil in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all those I will give to you if you just fall down and worship me. This is what the devil desires more than anything, to be worshipped and to be worshipped by God. Imagine. And Jesus said to him, get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And verse 11 says, the devil left him, and angels came and were ministering to him. In a future day, and I don't believe far future from now, the Antichrist is going to be offered the same deal by the devil, and he is going to excitedly say, yes, I will take the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, and I will definitely bow down and worship you. Notice Satan's ultimate desire here is to be worshipped. The offer that Jesus rejected, the Antichrist will accept gladly. Now, Daniel chapter 8 describes the rise of this person, the Antichrist. There's so much to say about him. I'm just hitting the high points here. But it tells us that like his father, the devil, he will be a force to be reckoned with. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Daniel received some amazing, amazing prophecies. He says, when the transgressors have reached their limit, when the transgressors have reached their limit, sound like today? Ever get the sense how much longer can God put up with this foolishness? When the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles or dark sayings, will arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. No, not by his own power. We've already seen that. By whose power? Satan's power. Because of his supernatural origin as Satan's seed, the Antichrist will always have access to satanic power. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23 says he will be a king of bold face, or as the King James has it, a king of fierce countenance, understanding sentences. And that's a great translation of that phrase. We just read how Paul said that the Antichrist's power will come with all satanic power and false wonders and signs and wicked deception for those who are perishing. Daniel tells us that this man who comes will be someone who understands mysteries. He understands dark sayings. He understands riddles. He's understood to be wise. The Antichrist will understand dark sentence because he'll be informed by the kingdom of darkness. Even as Daniel, who was gifted to understand mysteries, was informed by Yahweh himself. And Daniel chapter 5, when shockingly fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote mysterious words upon the plaster wall of Belshazzar's palace amidst an opulent yet blasphemous banquet, again, none of the king's occult practitioners could interpret the meaning. So the queen bursts into the banquet hall. Oh, king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. I love this encounter. The words that were written on the wall mean your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I can't help but think that that's a really poignant and applicable prophecy for our country. We have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Well, Daniel is brought in before this panicked king. And instead, the king says, oh, if you tell me what's going on here, I'll give you nice robes and a chain around your neck and nice house and a new car. You know, all kinds of amazing stuff, right? Daniel, a true prophet, comes in and answered the king in verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards be given to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation. The queen was wrong. The king had a very good reason to let his thoughts alarm him and to change his color. From God's presence, Daniel goes on to say, a hand was sent and the writing inscribed. And this is the interpretation of the matter, meaning God has remembered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel's source of this secret knowledge, this mysterion, the revealing of the mysteria, was God himself. But Daniel tells us that this king who will come, this king of fierce countenance who will understand dark sayings, will receive his power from someone else. It won't be from God. Daniel 8:24, his power shall be great, but not his own power. The power will come from Satan, and with it he will seek to destroy the people who are the saints. Daniel continues, he shall cause fearful destruction and will succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. The phrase people who are the saints is a reference to Israel. It literally means the holy ones, as the NASB and the NIV have it. He goes on to say, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper in his hand. In his own mind, he shall become great. Like everybody else on earth today. In his own mind, he will be great. Without warning, he will destroy many and shall rise up against even the prince of princes. You know what this is saying, right? He's going to rise up against Jesus himself. Well, he'll rise up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken, but by no human hand. It'll be a supernatural defeat of the Antichrist. His antagonism against Israel will ultimately be an antagonism against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice that his coming is characterized by cunning and deceit. It's by craftiness that he will lull the world leaders into a false sense of security, and they will side with him. The prophecy is clear. He is going to prosper for a season. Note also the arrogance that he will inherit directly from his father. In his own mind, he shall be great. I just think that that's an incredible, insightful statement, right? In the end, he will oppose and exalt himself against every god and so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Revelation chapter 13 says he will open his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it is allowed for him to make war with the saints and to conquer them. He will have great victories against believers in the tribulation period. And authority is given to him over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell upon the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Blessed are your ears, Jesus said, because they hear. To achieve this arrogant ambition of global domination, he will resort to unrestrained murder. Without warning, he will destroy many. Now I'm closing. Unfortunately, utter disregard for human life is not unknown to me or any of us who have lived through portions of the 20th century and are now in the 21st. It was the last century of the second millennium AD, and it was marked by new models of scientific understanding, by new modes of communication that could operate at an almost instant speed, by new forms of art and entertainment, most of which were at odds with biblical teaching and values, and also by an unprecedented advance in the art of warfare. The world wars, which grew from the sparks of friction between a few nations, led to the creation of the atom bombs, which led to the creation of the Cold Wars, which led to the creation of the space race, which led to the creation of rockets and missiles, many of which seem quaint to our 21st century eyes, these first bombs. And yet, these quaint weapon systems could incinerate hundreds of thousands of people just like that. On the 6th and the 9th of August, 1945, the United States detonated two atomic bombs over Japanese civilian population centers in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, respectively. We had played out the war. We were desperate for it to end. And so we resorted to dropping bombs on civilians. At Hiroshima, an estimated 126,000 civilians were killed. 126,000. At Nagasaki, 80,000 would be dead within 3 months. More than 200,000 people created after the image of God, destroyed just like that. I've always been fascinated by Zechariah chapter 14, written long before Christ, verse 12, which speaks of the Lord destroying the armies of Jerusalem so that, watch this carefully, their flesh will dissolve. This is from the New King James Version, I believe. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in the sockets and their tongues dissolve in the mouths. The niphel stem, which this word finds itself in, is the passive stem in Hebrew. We find this word in the niphel three times. And in the niphel stem, it means to dissolve or to melt. What kind of heat could bring about this kind of result? Where somebody's flesh would melt while they're still on their feet? Well, Dr. Tom Constable from Dallas Seminary says one wonders if nuclear warfare may be involved here. Yeah, one wonders. But no matter, this is a precise description of what did happen in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The bombings killed 226,000, mostly civilians. And to this day, 80 years later, we're still, thank God, the only nation that has ever dropped atomic weapons. May it never happen again. The instant incineration, though, is only part of the story. There was the radiation sickness and generations of children being born with birth defects. And while I'm sure that there was a lot of soul searching that went on in President Truman's heart when he dropped the bombs, this war did not seem like it was going to end. It seemed like many more people were going to die because of the war if it continued. After all, when we think about it, 226,000 people, it's just a statistic, right? That's 20th century thinking. The monster of the USSR, Joseph Stalin, put it this way: a single death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic, right? We do tend to think this way, though. Not only the US, but other nations as well. We tend to have an us-them mentality, which makes a hero of a single American casualty while forgetting or dismissing the hundreds, maybe hundreds of thousands of casualties on the other side. I think about these things, and it makes me so thankful that when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes as the Prince of Peace. When he comes to this world, nations will lay down their weapons. They will take those things that they have used to kill one another, and they'll use them for agriculture. I think that's so wonderful. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. We can argue the necessity of these things, the necessity of dropping the bomb. I hope we can agree that they're just horrific, that people had to die like this. We have to understand that most of the people who died were people who just wanted to live peaceful lives with their children. You know, governments fight wars, and many times, therefore, very ungodly reasons. Well, when the Antichrist comes, why do I say all of this? We look at it and we look at the pictures and we just say, my God. It's unbelievable the things that the eyes of history have witnessed. But when the Antichrist comes, it's going to make these things look like a Sunday school picnic. The Bible says he shall destroy many, and he will do it without warning. To achieve his political goals, he will send millions to their deaths. And here's the end of the sermon this morning, Daniel's epilogue. The angel told him, Daniel's very distressed by these things. The angel told him, the vision of the evenings and the morning that you have been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And then Daniel says in verse 27, listen to how poignant this is. He said, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. These things made me sick, Daniel said. And then I rose up and I went about the king's business, because what else do you do? You get up tomorrow morning and you go to work, right? But he says, I got up and I went about the king's business, but watch this. I was appalled by the vision. The title of today's sermon is The Appalling Vision. I was appalled by the vision and I did not understand it. While the Antichrist will not so much as blink as he sends millions to their death in order to achieve his political goals, we should be appalled at what the future holds for this world. Appalled by man's inhumanity to man, by the horrors of Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Tiananmen Square and the killing fields of Cambodia, where a million people were killed by the Khmer Rouge, and by Hamas and the horrific terrorism of just the past few weeks. Like Daniel, all who love the Lord Jesus need to be appalled by these things. Amen? It's time for us to stay faithful. Before the tribulation begins, Jesus promised, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for these things must take place, but that is not the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and these things are but the beginning of birth pangs. If only the world in its blindness knew what we, with eyes opened by God's grace, know to be true. We have to do our part in telling them. We have to do our part in telling them and begging the Lord to open the eyes of those who are blind. Amen.